Samvet Bhaktivin Nikita All glories to the assembled devotees.
All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to Sri Guru and Gauranga. All glories to Sri Prabhupada. Krishna Prasara Bhutalation Bhakti Vinanta Swami Jinami. Namaste Sarasati Deva Gurvani Bhutani Sarasasamari Pasajasta. Vandeham Sri Guru Sri Jalapada Kamalam Sri Guru Vaishnavamscha Sri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunatam Vitam Sam Sajivam Sadvaitam Sadvadutam Parijana Sahita Krishna Chaitanya Devam Sri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Sri Vishakam Vitam Sacha Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So it's April 5th, 2012, in Innisfail, Ireland, meeting from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 10, Chapter 4, The Atrocities of King Kamsa, Text 37. Tatapi deva sapatnyan no peksha iti manmahe tatastan mula kanane niyukshvamam anuvratan tatapi. Still, Devaha, the demigods, Sapatnyat, due to enmity, na upekshyaha, should not be neglected. Iti manmahe, this is our opinion. Tataha. Therefore, tat mula kane, to uproot them completely, niyungshva, engage, asman, us, anuratan, who are ready to follow you. Translation and purport by Srila Prabhupada. Nonetheless, so nonetheless is referring to what?
Indra and Brahma and Shiva.
Being what?
They are hiding.
Right. So even though, nonetheless, even though Indra has alpavira, he has small potency, even though Brahma, Shiva, and Vishnu are hiding, even though the demigods only show power when wet. When do the demigods show power?
When there's not a fight.
When there's not a fight. So, nonetheless, because of their enmity, our opinion is that the demigods should not be neglected. Therefore, to uproot them completely, engage us in fighting with them, for we are ready to follow you. So even though they're hiding, or they have no power, or they only have power when there's not fight, because they're our enemies, we shouldn't neglect them. So uproot them, mula, get them out at the root, and engage us in fighting, because we're ready to follow you. Anuvratan, vrata is a vow. So it's just, I found it interesting how the urge for service is there even in the demons. They want to serve Kamsa. There's still some manifestation of Sanatana Dharma, of service. Purport. According to moral instructions, one should not neglect to extinguish fire completely, treat diseases completely, and clear debts completely. Otherwise, they will increase and later be difficult to stop. Therefore, the ministers advise Kamsa to uproot his enemies completely. So what are the three things you should get rid of completely?
Disease,
debt, and fire. Tatapi deva sapanjyan no peksha iti manmahe tatastam mulakanane ne yungshvamam anuvratan. Nonetheless, because of their enmity, our opinion is that the demigods should not be neglected. Therefore, to uproot them completely, engage us in fighting with them, for we are ready to follow you. So even though they're not a threat, still, because they are enemies, it's better to destroy them rather than to take any risks. So disease, fire, and debt. This is Niti Shastra. Chanaka Pandit also says this. Disease, fire, and debt should be taken care of immediately and completely. So we used to live out in the, we used to have a gurukula out in the country. Not quite as far out in the country as this, but out in the country. And instead of having our rubbish collected by the government, we would burn it. So one time, one of the older students was burning the rubbish and had neglected to keep the water hose near him. Usually when you burn, we burn the rubbish in a big can, but we usually would keep the water hose right next to it in case there was a problem. So he hadn't done that and hadn't rained for a while, so it was quite dry. And Hare Krishna. Is this your daughter?
Yes.
Hare Krishna. So the fire started spreading. Some of the fire somehow jumped out of the metal can and it started spreading. And so he tried to contain it himself for a while. Then he ran into the building and called all of us. And everybody went out and went out with shovels and rakes. And somehow the fire was spreading in a circle. So there was like a circle of fire around the can. It kept spreading. We were at different parts of the circle and beating it out. You know, beating it, pouring water over, bringing the hose and so many things. But we weren't able to extinguish it completely. So we finally had to call the fire department to come and take care of it. But it was quite interesting because you'd think it would look like you'd gotten all of it. But then there was some little place that you hadn't gotten. And from there, it would just instantly spread out to the whole circle again. So you'd get everything in the circle, and then from one little place, boom. Or with disease, especially this happens with cancer. So we see people who have cancer, and they get all of the modern treatments, the surgery and the chemotherapy and the radiation, and then the doctor's check is every little bit out. And, you know, if they miss one little bit, then it starts spreading again. So we know many people who've had cancer treatments, and then a few years later, they have to take them again. A few years later, they have to take them again, and so forth, because there's some little, or debt. So debt can become compounded. You all know about compounded interest. You know, you owe some money, and then that the amount of debt increases. So these three things, disease, fire, and debt, here it's saying they should be eradicated completely. Also, the point in Niti Shastra is that they should be eradicated quickly. You shouldn't allow disease, fire, or debt to be neglected for any length of time. And you want to pull them out, mula, by the root. Just like if you're weeding in the garden, if you just cut the weeds off at the soil line, many of them will grow back from the roots. And until you actually take out the root, your problem isn't solved. So this is a valid principle. The principle that the demons here are saying to Kamsa is true, that your enemies, sapatnyan, your enemies should be taken out by the root, tanmula kanane. But the problem is, what's their problem? What are they doing wrong? They're right that your enemies should be taken out by the root. But what's their problem? They're making a mistake. What's their mistake? Ideas?
Keep your friends close, but your enemies closer.
Keep your enemies closer. Okay, they're saying an enemy should be destroyed at the root, even if right now they're not a threat. They started out saying Right? Again, from yesterday's verse, that the demigods in general, they only have power when there's no fighting. Then they talk. And then when it comes to doing anything, they can't do anything. Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva are all hiding out of fear of Kamsa. And Indra has only a little bit of power. Anyway, because there are enemies, they should be taken out by root. Therefore, we should attack them. We're ready to help you attack them. But they're making a really big mistake here. They're misidentifying their enemies. The principle's valid, but their application of the principle is wrong. They don't understand who their enemies are. Who's their enemy? They have enemies. Who are their real enemies? Are the demigods their enemies? Lust, anger, greed, envy, illusion, madness. Those are their enemies. The only reason that the demigods appear to be their enemies is that they've made friends with lust, anger, greed, envy, and illusion. If somebody were to come in here, like this man walked into your house and was threatening you with who knows what, rape, murder, robbery, we don't even know what he was threatening you with. So therefore, he was your enemy. But if he knocked on your door and said, hey, are you a Hare Krishna? Do you have a Bhagavad Gita? He wouldn't be your enemy. Right? What was his... Why did he become your enemy? Because he was overwhelmed by lust, anger, and greed. Really, the enemy is the lust, anger, greed. Trivinam narakashayam. The demigods, Vishnu, Brahma, Shiva, Indra, they'd all be happy to help Kamsa if he was a Vaishnava. It's explained that Maharaj Yudhisthira explained in the Bhagavatam, in the first canto, that the demigods were all helping Maharaj Yudhisthira. Kamsa didn't need to try to steal the opulence of the world. It would have been given to him. Your children don't need to steal your money. You'll give them your money. Parents don't have any problem giving their money. Normal parents don't have any problem giving their money to their children. They want to. In fact, parents will work two jobs and sacrifice and scrub floors so their children will go to college or their children will have an opulent wedding or something like that. But if the child has a drug habit and steals the money, then the parents won't give them anything. So who's the enemy? The parents or the drug habit? It's a pretty simple principle. Now, the man will naturally give his wife. She doesn't have to steal from her husband. He'll give naturally. The head of a temple will naturally take care of the brahmacharis, the brahmacharinis, vanaprastis. Naturally. There's no... You know, it's not, you don't have to steal. So Kamsa could have had everything he wanted. Everything. Kamsa could have been the next king after Ugrasena. He could have ruled everything and had whatever power and opulence he desired. And all of his so-called enemies would have been voluntarily giving to him. In fact, they would have given to him more than he got by taking it. Much more. And without anxiety. Then there's no anxiety. And if you're stealing something, you're always in anxiety. If something's given to you out of love and affection, or even given to you because you paid for it, then there's no anxiety. You're not worried. So this is the real enemy, is that we want something in a way. It's not that what we want is wrong exactly, but the way that we want to have it is wrong. The fact that we want pleasure, the fact that we want eternality, the fact that we want knowledge, the fact even that we want power, none of that is really wrong. All of those are attributes of the soul. There's one really nice purport where Prabhupada talks about power, the soul having power in its natural position. So all of those things, they are part of our natural position. To want to be who we are, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, Krishna wants us to be who we are. We've manifest from him, not exactly that we're created, we're never created, but we're manifest from him to be who we are. If anybody wants us to be who we are, it's Krishna. So the problem is that we're trying to get these things in a sinful way, in an aggressive, envious way. We're trying to get our inheritance in a way that's in opposition to our father and mother, instead of in obedience to our father and mother. You know, as if they wouldn't give us our inheritance anyway. Oh, well, I don't want my inheritance in a way that I have to be respectful to my father and mother. I want to just take it and do whatever I want with it. I mean, Krishna is so kind, kalpaviksha lakshabhiteshu, that there's desire trees. You can have those chintamani dham, the dust of the spiritual world as a conscious entity that fulfills all desires. Whatever anyone wants in the spiritual world, they can have. There's complete freedom. Sanatana Goswami explains in Vida Bhagavatamrita how the residents of Vaikuntha, on their own, without any compulsion, without any cause, will sometimes leave the spiritual world to travel in the material world for preaching and to rescue people. So especially they're attracted to someone at the time of death who is hearing or chanting at least the shadow of the name. So one can do that. One can travel anywhere. I mean, here, just traveling from one part of a country to another is very difficult. You have to have some sort of a vehicle, and you have to pay for the petrol, or else you have to have really good shoes and be willing to walk, like our Bhakti Marga Swami does in Canada. It's not so easy. If I just say, oh, I think I'd like to go to Melbourne, you know, it's a whole thing. I have to have a lot of money and a lot of arrangements. But in the spiritual world, you can go wherever you want. Immediately, you can do whatever you want. You have any kind of power. You have all kinds of opulence. There's several purports where Prabhupada talks about how Krishna gives the jiva practically opulence equal to himself. Practically speaking, I mean, Gopakumar, when he entered Vaikuntha, he couldn't even tell who Lord Vishnu was. He kept seeing the servants of the Lord and saying, Om Namo Narayanaya. No, 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 I'm just a servant. And the next one would come, oh, there's Narayan. No, 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 I'm just a servant. But even in the material world, the demigods appear practically like gods, which I'm sure is one reason why throughout human history people have worshipped the demigods. There used to be an interchange between Earth and the higher planets, and the devas would come. I'm sure they still come sometimes. Prabhupada would talk about kirtans where Narada Muni was there and Lord Brahma was there. So I'm sure they still come sometimes. But when you see the devas, they're so effulgent, they're so powerful, they're so much more in the mode of goodness, one could mistake them for God. Brahma becomes like the God of the universe. Narada Muni said to him, I thought you were God, my dear father, but I see you're meditating on someone. Upon whom are you meditating? There must be someone higher than you. My point is, even for the conditioned souls, Krishna is willing to let them act as little gods. He's willing to let the jiva have so much power and opulence that they're mistaken for God. Because Krishna is not envious. You know, we're not like that. So I'm fine to let somebody, you know, have money, but I don't want them to have quite as much as I have. No, I don't want someone to be, you know, people can be smart and learned, but not quite as much as I am. I don't want anybody to have quite as much of anything as I am. I want to be a little bit more attractive and a little bit more knowledgeable and a little bit richer and a little bit more powerful. Even in our intimate relationships, you know, even with our friends and family, we want to be getting a little bit more enjoyment than they're getting. And of course, they want to be getting a little bit more enjoyment than we're getting. We're doing this exchange, just like when you go to a store. You know, you're hoping that you get something that's a little bit more valuable than what you paid for it. That's our goal. Our goal in going to a shop is, you know, I hope I can get something at a good deal. I hope I can get something that's more valuable than the money I'm spending. And the shopkeepers are thinking, I hope we can get a little bit more money out of you than the thing's actually worth. So each side is thinking like that. But Krishna's not like that. Krishna doesn't calculate like a merchant. In fact, he tells the gopis, he said, someone who has this merchant mentality, they're worse than people who don't even love at all. You know, I'm so-called loving you just to get something from you, and I'm hoping I get just a little more. If it's a one-time thing, I'm happy to get a lot more. If I'm not going to have an ongoing relationship with you, then I'm fine to take many, 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 many times more than what I'm giving. But if we have an ongoing relationship, I want to maintain it, so I make sure that I give at least something, so you're willing to give to me. And I keep calculating, you know, there's these books, how men and women keep score in a relationship. And it's true. And we do that with everyone in this world. But Krishna's not like that. There's no keeping score in Goloka Vrindavan. The gopis are not calculating. You know, Krishna, I gave up my reputation for you. I'm just running to you, doing whatever you want, and what do you give me? Nothing. You know, you don't marry me, I can't even brag about you in public. You don't give me any gifts I can show off in public to my friends. You don't give me a house, you don't give me children, you don't give me money, you don't give me anything, and I'm giving everything to you, this is a lousy deal. You know, they're not thinking like that. It's not some sort of calculation. You know, Mother Yasoda and Nandamarj are not thinking, we're giving everything to our son, when is he going to grow up and maintain us? When is he going to do something for us? It's not how they're thinking. And Krishna's not thinking like that. Krishna is giving everything to his devotee. He gives everything to each devotee. He gives himself fully to each and every devotee in such a way that each devotee feels that they're the only one. So, I have some old friends who are devotees, and I was contacting one of them to ask if we could stay at their place when we go to New York. So I was looking at his Facebook page, seeing how I could contact him. And he had some photos of himself with his children. He has several children. And with the photo of each child, he says, now you know that you're my favorite, but don't tell your brothers and sisters. That's his old family joke. But with Krishna, it's actually true. It's actually a fact. Krishna only stays with each wife. 16,108. Not just Rukmini, not just Satyabhama, not just Jambavati, but even the wives whose names we don't hear in the Bhagavatam. We don't even know their names. But Krishna is staying with them. With that wife. There's billions and billions and billions and billions of gopis. And Krishna is dancing with each one. Each one is thinking. Even those who are the servant of the servant of the servant. Krishna's dancing with them. Krishna's sitting on their cloth by the bank of the Yamuna, and they're thinking, oh, Krishna's just sitting with me. So that's Krishna. There's no need to envy Krishna. There's no need to take from Krishna. There's no need to rebel against Krishna in order to get what one wants. Just, there's no need of it. It's just foolishness. Now, maybe in the material world, you can't get what you want unless you protest. You know, you have some demoniac government. Like we were visiting these former communist countries, and they were telling us in Slovenia, they were telling us how... No, Slovakia. There's one devotee was telling us in Slovakia how that in the communist regime, everybody got exactly the same thing. Of course, not very nice. Everyone got the same kind of house and the same amount of food, and it was rationed. But he said that his parents were friends with some of the rulers, so they got to go behind these big gates and walls to see the opulence of the rulers, which were greater than that of anybody else, by many, many times. So the people, in order to get what they needed to live, they had to rebel, they had to protest, they had to fight. You know, in this world, our authorities don't always take care of us, especially in this part of Kali Yuga. The governments don't take care of the citizens, the Vaishyas don't take care of the earth and the cows, the students don't take care of the arts, the husbands don't take care of the wives, the parents don't take care of the children, the brahmanas don't take care of knowledge and truthfulness. Nobody's taking care of anything anymore, everyone's just exploiting. So those who need to be taken care of, unless they make a lot of noise, unless they protest, unless they rebel, they don't get anything. But Krishna's not like that. And to rebel and be envious and steal from somebody who's willingly going to give you everything, and that's very offensive. If you stay at the home of a wealthy person, like one time in India, I was staying at the home of a very wealthy devotee, And I did some service for the community. And then he said, thank you for doing this service. Would you also like to visit Vrindavan in Mayapur? I said, sure. He said, I'll make all the arrangements. He bought the tickets for me. He arranged the cars. He arranged places for me to stay. And could you imagine if then I stole something from him? How offensive and disrespectful would that be? Anything that I had wanted, if I had asked that family, you know, for anything, they would have given it to me without hesitation. So what to speak of Krishna? So our real enemies are our envy of Krishna and our anger at Krishna, which is without cause. You know, people always ask, how did we fall to the material world? And you can't understand it because it doesn't make any sense. It's just like saying, why do people smoke? How can you understand why people smoke? Is there a reason why people smoke? Is it logical? Why would someone steal from a person who's giving them everything voluntarily? But it happens. No, one can do something that's incredibly foolish. So this is our real enemy. Our real enemy is our inner hatred and envy of Krishna. That's our enemy. And the only reason that anybody else is our enemy is because of that. If that was gone, then Krishna himself and all of the directors of everything would have a mood of friendship towards us. Actually, they already have a mood of friendship towards us, but they can't really demonstrate it. It's not that the demigods hated Kamsa, or that Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva hated Kamsa. They had to deal with him as an enemy because he was causing so much trouble. It's just like if your child is causing trouble, you don't become their enemy, but you have to restrain them. That's your duty. So, you know, anybody, that's why we say that, you know, everything becomes happily situated once one becomes a devotee. That's why Yudhisthira said he had no enemy, no one was ever born who was his enemy. He never saw anyone as his enemy. Now, those who were envious of Krishna were also envious of him, but he didn't see them as enemies. Yudhisthira didn't perceive Duryodhana as an enemy. It just wasn't how he saw the world. He saw everything as perfectly situated. He had some duty to do and some service to do, but not out of enmity. So when we get rid of this envy of Krishna, then we no longer see any enemy. Then we have everything that we need. An enemy is someone who's going to take away from me or is threatening to take away something that I need. If I'm surrendered to Krishna, I have everything that I need. Yoga kshema vahamyaham. Nir yoga kshema atmavan. When one is situated in the self, then there's no anxieties for gain or safety. Whatever one wants, one's in touch with the divine energy. One's in touch with the desire tree of the spiritual world. We even say the Vaishnavas, they're like desire trees. If you're in touch with desire trees, why would you need anything from anybody? So it's this enmity and this hatred of Krishna, this envy of Krishna, that needs to be taken out by the root. That's what needs to be taken out by the root. Nothing else. It's not that there are other people that we need to hurt or other circumstances. It's not really that we have to adjust our material circumstances. Of course, we may have to do something as our service. But it's not that we're trying to become happy by adjusting our material circumstances. We're trying to become happy by removing this nasty weed by the root. And completely. Now here it's saying it has to be done completely. And processes other than bhakti don't do it completely. They do it partially. Like karmakanda, if you're just trying to be a pious person, you're not really getting to the enmity business and the envy of Krishna. A pious person means instead of stealing from Krishna, you're paying. It's just like if you have a grown-up child living in your house and they're paying rent, and they're paying for their food. Or an honest citizen paying the government. Or you go to a shop and you pay for what you buy instead of stealing it. That doesn't mean you have love for the shopkeepers. But you just recognize that I'll get much more pleasure out of what I have if I've paid for it. In the short run and in the long run, so you're willing to pay for it. That's karmakanda. But it does, that doesn't even touch, karmakanda doesn't even touch the original idea that I want to be the center. It's sort of grudgingly, okay, I'll pay you for it. You know, all right, I recognize that, I'll pay you for it. So it's piety. Now, karma yoga is, you're starting to, but you're still thinking about yourself. Karma yoga and jnana yoga and dhyana yoga, you're working for liberation. You're just saying, you know, oh, I want to get free of this lust, anger, and greed, because that way I'm going to be happy. One's not really trying to get rid of the lust, anger, and greed so they can have a loving relationship with Krishna again. And the lust, anger, and greed is the opposite of the loving relationship with Krishna. You can't just kill it. Because our love for Krishna is part of us. If you just try to get rid of the perverted thing and have nothing, something will come back. You can't destroy, because the soul is eternal, the qualities of the soul are also eternal. You can't destroy one of the qualities of the soul. And the main quality of the soul is love, intense love, madness love. I was just hearing this morning Chaitanya Charitamrita, how Radharani, Krishna was talking about how Radharani sees a tamal tree, a dark tree, and she embraces it. Oh, now I've gotten Krishna. Madness. Could you imagine somebody that much in love? I'm sure here at this community sometimes people are in love. But have you ever seen anyone that much in love? That they're hugging the trees? Oh, now I've gotten my beloved. So that degree of love is in the soul. And karma yoga, jnana yoga, dhyana yoga, they're simply, especially karma yoga and jnana yoga, they're just trying to stop the perversion of that. The perversion of our love is lust and envy and hatred. I mean, even we know materially, hatred and love are very similar. So they're trying to just come to neutrality, neither hatred nor love. But the soul can't be neutral. So because the soul can't be neutral, not for a long time anyway, if you just stop the hatred, something's got to manifest again. Now, it's possible to go from neutrality to love. That's possible, but it's rare. Klesho dikatarastesha avyakta asaptatetasam avyakta higatir dukam dehavadbiravapite. It's very hard to come to neutrality, and once you achieve neutrality, it's hard to go from there to love. And the story always tells of my nephew, who in a different religious system was being raised as a brahmachari. And then once he decided to marry, he went to his teacher. And his teacher said, you haven't been looking at any young girls, but when I introduce you to a young girl, you have to look at her. So this is the problem with just simply stopping everything. I'm not going to look at anything. I'm not going to desire anything. I'm not going to interact with anything. And then when it's time to interact with Krishna and desire Krishna, it's very hard to do it. You know, you think Krishna is also Maya. So therefore, those who achieve neutrality often go back to the hatred and the envy. And we see this even in our Krishna consciousness movement, when people, instead of actually engaging in bhakti, in the name of bhakti, they're engaging in karma yoga or jnana yoga, where they're just trying to stop everything instead of being attached to Krishna. And we see that after a while they go back to sense gratification, or they become very angry. They become angry and offensive. Because you can't just stop everything. So that's not pulling it out. It may appear to pull it out. You may see, well, now I have no more lust, no more envy, no more nothing. I have nothing. I'm just nothingness. But that's not our actual nature. Prabhupada compares it to a little child. Like if you took Yadunandan here, and you just made him stand in the corner. How long will he stand in the corner? You know, please do nothing. So, you know, how long will that last? Eventually, you have to engage him in something. You know, one of the things you learn in various systems, we're talking about different systems of discipline, is that no doesn't work. You have to give something positive. No. One of the parents was saying, I didn't talk about this yesterday, one of the parents was saying, I'll tell my child, If you don't do this, you can't get this. But it works so much better if you say, if you do this, then you can get this. Or if I just say to somebody, don't jump on the couch. Well, what do you want me to do? Sit on the couch, stand on the couch, stand on the floor, sit on the floor. It's very difficult just to say, no, don't do this. Well, what do I do instead? Don't be angry. What do I be instead of angry? What do I be instead of lusty? What do I be instead of greedy? So Krishna consciousness is working on what is the real thing that you do and how do you do that. And that should be done from the beginning. So the way that we root out this our real enemy is by getting attached to Krishna. There just is no other way. There's no other way. There's no other way to root it out. You can't root it out just by being a good person. And you can't root it out by killing it because it's a perversion of something real. All of our bad qualities are just perversions of something real. They're not meant to be killed. You can't kill them. You can't kill any of them. You can't kill desire. You can't kill the desire for enjoyment. The desire for enjoyment is part of the soul. Therefore, we root out our problem, not just by paying Krishna for our sense gratification and not trying to kill all of our desires, but getting the desire to have a loving relationship with Krishna, through which we'll get everything that we want and more, beyond, beyond, beyond. And unless and until we do that fully, unless we become fully attached to Krishna, then this original enemy of ours will keep manifesting itself. The plant will keep growing up. So this is really what the demons should do. If the demons got rid of their lust, anger, envy, greed, illusion, and madness, they wouldn't have any enmity with the demigods. They would be able to get everything that they wanted, and they would be happy. So in our life, when we have things that we consider to be in opposition, people or circumstances, always to look at, am I becoming more attached to Krishna? Is this getting me more attached to Krishna? I mean, it was so nice. We were talking with Annette, and I was enjoying so much how she was telling me how this guy came in to attack her. But what happened is she became more attached to Krishna. And she actually saw that it was Krishna behind it. So nice. I was thinking, these are devotees, and I was laughing. And she said, it's not funny. But it was lovely, actually. Just like Maharaj Parikit, when the Brahmin boy cursed him, it said that he saw that Krishna had taken the form of the curse. So we see, how in this circumstance can I get more attached to Krishna? Maya Shaktam and Upward. That takes all of our problems out by the root. And when you take out this root, as I said here, the mula, the root of our enemy, then what comes out in its place is love and joy and peace and adventure and excitement and real relationships of service. You know, these demons, they're ready to serve Kamsa. We're ready to serve you. But to have real service, that's what actually, and it manifests immediately. As soon as the root of material desire is pulled out, I think of it like you have a spring. Y'all know what a spring, I don't mean a spring in a pen. I mean a water spring. Y'all know what a water spring is? It just bubbles up out of the ground. That's what's in the bottom of Radha Kund and Shama Kund. You know, every, whatever it is, 20 years or something, when they clean the kunds, there's inside Radha Kund, there's a deeper little kund called Kanchana Kund, and there's a spring of water. So you think of our heart is like that. Our heart is like this lake bed that has a spring of water in it, an unlimited spring of love of God, but it's plugged up. There's this big tree growing in the hole, this big tree of envy, and this root of envy and actually hatred towards Krishna is plugging up this hole. So as we progress in bhakti, some of the limbs of the tree get cut off. you know, when the ground gets softened by all of our hearing and chanting. You ever seen a big storm? Have you ever seen a really, really big storm? Do you ever have, like, hurricanes and cyclones here?
No.
No, you're very lucky. So I was one time in a hurricane, and the rain, there's so much rain that the ground gets very, very soggy. And then when the huge winds come, the big trees just fall over because the ground is so softened that the wind can just, if it wasn't also raining, if it was just wind, it wouldn't be able to do that. Of course, a tornado can do that without rain. But just the straight wind couldn't do it. But the ground gets so soggy, it can't hold the root anymore. So our process of bhakti, that's what we're doing. You know, we're softening the connection, loosening the connection. And we let, as we let go of different anarthas, it's like you're lopping off limbs of the tree. And every time we lop off a limb, we go, oh, that feels so good getting rid of that anartha. So eventually we'll be able to say to Krishna with honesty, okay, take out the whole thing. You know, I'm not scared anymore. And for a long time, we're scared that if he takes out the whole tree, there'll just be an empty, gaping hole in the ground. We'll just be emptiness. We don't know that underneath the tree there's a spring waiting to fill our heart. It happens instantly. As soon as the anarthas are gone, instantly the heart is filled with love. So that's our process. And unless one actually does that, one will never find satisfaction. Savakram sampuro dharma, vitav bhaktir hoksajaya, hoitikiya prithyata, yad yatma supersediti. Only this will fully satisfy the self, nothing else will. Just making everything void will not do so. Just being a pious person will not do so. Just following varnashram and piety will not do so. It just won't. It's not going to fully satisfy us. The only thing that will fully satisfy us is bhakti, is falling in love with Krishna. And then when one does that, one has no more enemies. The enemy is within. So anyway, we take this advice very seriously. Just extinguish fire, diseases, and debts completely. So of course, we take this seriously on an external moral principle basis. But we look at what is the real fire, what is the real disease, and what is the real debt. So, I actually ended early today. Questions, comments? Additions, subtractions. Yes?
It's talking about the different processes that they don't... I remember what you said, it was different processes that I think you were talking in regards to karma yoga, jnana yoga.
Yes,
jnana
yoga. And jnana yoga.
Yeah. And
karma kanda.
I heard... it's two things. One is that Prabhupada says Jesus is our guru.
Mm.
And I was reading the conversation where some reporter was trying to... It was on the television. That's right. They set him up in the miracle on second.
Yeah, I was just reading that yesterday.
Yeah. And then the reporter shoved the microphone in Prabhupada's face. And, do you think Jesus is bad or whatever? And Prabhupada saying, no, Jesus is good, you know? But then the other side, then you hear, you know, that no other process can help you to become completely, unmotivated.
What process would you say Jesus was teaching?
I'd say he was teaching bhakti as well.
You'd say he was teaching bhakti also.
And
he certainly wasn't teaching karma kanda.
Okay, so then talking about, say, processes that help you to...
I mean, I don't know how many people... Prabhupada says nothing wrong with the process Jesus taught. What's wrong is the followers are not following it.
Okay, my question is that only Krishna consciousness as taught by Lord Chaitanya will help you to become conscious of Krishna as a person, you know.
Well, in the higher verses.
Hair, you know, like that. Jesus wasn't talking about that. He was only able to... Maybe he was talking about that, it's just that he could only teach so much because of the people he was talking to. But there is a school of thought in ISKCON where Christianity definitely is not up on par with the teachings of...
The records that we have of what Jesus taught are very small. You know, they were recorded 100 years after Jesus left the planet. Whereas with Srila Prabhupada, we have so many, you know, audio, video, written records of Srila Prabhupada, which is a very unique situation. I mean, even so, we only have recordings of about 25% of what Prabhupada said. But still, that's very substantial. Whereas with Jesus, that wasn't the case, and the people who chronicled his life did so 100 years later. So the information about what he taught is very scanty. It's not very developed. And then we have the problem that his grand disciple Paul immediately started making serious changes. Just from a historical point of view, Jesus was a teacher within Judaism, and he, if the records are correct, he said that not one item of the law that was given by Moses should be neglected. But Paul, in wanting to preach to non-Jews, decided to change the basic entry requirements. So he threw out, for example, the laws of diet, the dietary laws. He said, you can eat whatever you want. He said, it's not what comes into your mouth that pollutes you, but what comes out of your mouth that pollutes you. And when Prabhupada was told that, he said, oh, you can eat your mother, you can eat stool. I mean, what is this craziness? But this is what he was teaching. So he basically said, you know, you don't need to follow any rules. You just love Jesus. And we have people like this with the Krishna consciousness too. We call them sahajiyas. And Prabhupada says they're devotees, by the way. There's a number of places where Prabhupada says the sahajiyas are devotees. But, you know, they're not really up to the standard. And we see that Christianity became very much like that. It became very much a touchy-feely, you know, I love Jesus kind of thing. And then, of course, as the church developed and became an organization, they made up their own rules. I mean, it's quite humorous. They made up their own rituals, because now all of a sudden they're a religion distinct from their parent religion of Judaism. And so, you know, they made up the Mass and their own liturgy and their own everything, which then became codified. This is what you have to do to be Christian. And then there was Martin Luther who said, this is a bunch of bunk. Mm-hmm. And, you know, this is all concocted, and let's go back to the Bible. And everybody should learn English to read the Bible. And, of course, people who printed the Bible in English, like Tyndale, were burned at the stake. And then you have the Eastern Orthodox who had their own take, and who I'd say are a lot closer to our conception of Krishna consciousness. I'd say of all the Christians, the Eastern Orthodox and, interesting enough, Seventh-day Adventists are probably the closest in some of their practices. But things got distorted very fast. I mean, if I'm going to be honest, I'd have to say even with Krishna consciousness, things get distorted very fast. It doesn't take a whole lot of time for things to get distorted. Prabhupada talked about how Bhakti Santa Saraswati left the planet, and immediately there was disturbance. I mean, this, you know, abhutanam dharmasya tadatmanam srijamyaham, that doesn't just happen every few thousand years. It has to keep happening, keep happening, keep happening. It's like cleaning your house, you know. You can't just clean it once every year. You've got to do it frequently. You've got to clean your body at least once or twice a day. So things get to be created very, very quickly. There was a group of Christians in Kerala called the St. Thomas Christians. And the story is, I don't know if it's true or not, the story is that one of Jesus' immediate apostles, Thomas, went to India and started a movement there. So this was before Paul. He wasn't influenced by Paul. And they weren't influenced by the growth of the Roman Catholic Church. And the story is, again, it's a story, I don't know if it's true, but the story is that when Vasco da Gama was circling the planet and came to Kerala, he couldn't distinguish the Hindu temples from the Christian temples. Particularly, their worship of Mary was the same as the worship of Durga. And there's a place where Prabhupada says that worship of Mary is worship of Durga, which is also interesting. And the Christians in Kerala had the same status as Brahmanas. So, you know, what's real Christianity? You do find, even, you know, as Christianity developed, you do find some persons who, I mean, I can't say for sure, but they certainly appear to be experiencing higher realms of bhakti. There were some Christian saints who saw God as their child. And who was that? St. John of the Cross, who talked about that God is romantic. Wasn't that St. John of the Cross?
Yes.
And he was persecuted for that. He said, the world is full of romantic love. God must have it also. And they tortured him and killed him. But that means that a follower of Jesus would have the capability of accessing that, if that's my point. You could be a follower of Jesus and you could access. He was accessing conjugal loss. I mean, at least it appears to be. I mean, I don't know. I'm not going to say it as authoritative that that's what I know, but that's what it appears that's happening. And there was another Christian saint, forget her name, who talked about God as her child.
Is
that it? Is that the one with little flowers? So there's and what about Francis of Assisi?
Yeah.
I mean, I can't say what his level of realization was, but it's got to be at least Brahman, if not Paramatma, if not Bhagavan. It's way up there. He was not an ordinary person. And he existed within that tradition. And you'll find, I'm not very familiar with Islam, but I've been told by devotees who research Islam that there's also persons like that. I know there's persons like that in Judaism. So they're there. I mean, the way I look at it is just like sometimes in a primary school, some of the students function at a PhD level in mathematics, especially mathematics. I mean, it happens. It does happen. It's unusual, but it does happen that you have people that are not bound by the level of the education that they're receiving. Mm-hmm. And it works the other way, too. You've got people in Oxford and Cambridge in the PhD program who are just partying. Somehow or other, you know, they were able to get the minimum grade and get through, but actually they're functioning on a very low level. So the way, that's how I see things. I see that what Mahaprabhu is teaching is the PhD study of spirituality. But, you know, hey, we've got people in our Hare Krishna movement that are not functioning at that level. Are we prepared to say that every single person who says they're a member of ISKCON is functioning at the highest level of spirituality? Would we say that? Anybody prepared to say that? I remember Ravindra Stripu writing the day he realized when not all the demons were out of the movement and not all the devotees were in it. You know, that the boundary of ISKCON, whatever ISKCON is anymore, and even the GBC aren't quite sure what it is. I recently wrote an article, what is ISKCON? What is a member of ISKCON? So however we define it, if we want to define everyone who's taken initiation or everyone who's taken second initiation, are they all functioning at the highest level of Mahabhagava? Would we say that? No, obviously not. Do we have Kanista Adhikaris in our Hare Krishna movement? Yeah. Do we have very low-level Kanista Adhikaris in our Hare Krishna movement? Definitely. And can there be Mahabhagavatas in other systems? Well, why not? I mean, in fact, it's a Kanista Adhikari mentality to think otherwise. Kanista Adhikari thinks God is only in the temple. And a really low level thinks God is only in this temple. You know, God is only in the Protestant temples. God is only in the Sunni Muslim temples. Or even, God is only in this temple of ISKCON. I've run into that kind of thing. All the other temples are in Maya. You know, all the other ISKCON temples are in Maya. Only in our temple are we Krishna conscious. Wow. You know, or only our branch of the Gaudiya Sampradaya. Only the Gaudiya Sampradaya. Only the four Sampradayas. That in itself is a Kanista Adhikari mentality. So, yeah, we have that. But I don't think there's any question that at least the record we have of what Jesus was teaching and what we have that Srila Prabhupada was teaching, that they're on very different levels. Jesus says, my Father's house has many mansions. Okay. And Prabhupada's describing the mansions. They're made of Chintamani stone. I mean, there's a whole description. What goes on in the mansions? Who's there? Is that?
Yeah, I kind of thought that, but I, you know, it was just like an inkling that I had the way you're describing it, and now that you're describing it, yeah, it makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, we're in the Oxford. We have the Oxford PhD program, but not all of ours. First of all, not all of our members are even officially enrolled. But even a lot of the members who are officially enrolled, frankly, they're going to take a long time to graduate. And they might have to enroll again next life before they graduate. And there are people who are in the primary spiritual primary schools or even spiritual nursery schools who by some, who knows why, are functioning at a PhD Oxford level. Are they persons who were already at that level and entered into those systems, took birth in those systems to purify them? Or did they attain those levels in that system? I have no idea. I would assume that some of both goes on. I mean, Krishna wants to purify those systems too. Why wouldn't he send Nityasiddha devotees into different religious systems? In the fourth chapter of Bhagavad Gita, in the verses about Krishna incarnating to establish the principles of religion, and Prabhupada says Krishna comes, or sometimes he sends his son or his representative. And he said, it is not a fact that Krishna incarnates only on Indian soil. So that's also there. Another thing is that the other great traditions of the world, they have, most of them, if not all of them, have secret esoteric teachings that are only made available to highly qualified people. And by the way, it used to be like that for Vaishnava teachings too. This concept of taking the highest knowledge and making it available to the general public is a very, very, very new and very unusual thing. But you have, I remember when I was in Chicago and these two men came to visit the temple, they had been studying the Kabbalah, which is the mystic scripture of Judaism, which is only available to rabbis who are over 40 and who have really established themselves in Judaism. And you know, we said, why have you come to the temple? They said, because we read in the Kabbalah about reincarnation and how God is a blue boy who takes care of cows. So, okay. No. But these things are not, they're not for the general public. But it used to be like that. That's the standard. The Vedic standard is also like that. Vedic standard is the general public is engaged in varnashram, not daivi varnashram, varnashram. The general public is engaged in karma. Daivi, regular varnashram is karma kanda. General public is engaged in karma kanda. And perhaps taught karma yoga. And at least the Brahmins and the Kshatriyas are encouraged at the end of their life to practice jnana yoga, and maybe if they're highly qualified, dhyana yoga. And if the higher aspects of bhakti are only taught to people who are highly qualified. You had to be born in a high-class family, you had to be qualified by pious activities, and you had to be instructed by a guru. We're going out and giving Chaitanya Charitamrita and Nectar Devotion and Nectar Instruction, Krishna book, to people on the street. That's amazing. That's really interesting that we're doing that. I mean, what is this? You all know what mantra we're chanting. The highest mantra. This is the mantra of Radha and Krishna. The Yugala mantra of Radha and Krishna. We're going on the street and chanting it. To the drunks and the bums and anybody. Cow killers. It's pretty amazing. But that's not the standard procedure. Is that right?
Yeah. I mean, I like that then the onus is on the disciple to, you know, put themselves in a position where they're able to, you know, that verse about by hearing and chanting, love of God is not to be gained. It's only something that awakens in the heart.
Yes.
So you've got to put yourself in a situation through your own practices and somehow or other to get that through the association.
And we see, if somebody is sincere in following the lower path, they come to a higher path, whether in one life or in another one. There's some places where Prabhupada talks about things like Christianity and Islam as being, very temporary manifestations. They're still teaching bhakti, but the particular way of their teaching is a very temporary thing. Yes?
You can share my experience, like with Bible. I was reading Bible before Krishna consciousness, and I remember I couldn't understand, but after reading Prabhupada books, is everything so clear? You understand what it's about,
Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
Yeah, I think many of us have had the same experience. That through Srila Prabhupada, then we could understand what Jesus was saying. And then you say, oh, everything Jesus is saying is wonderful.
Yeah.
The Sermon on the Mount is incredible. Amazing. But most Christians don't understand it. But by the way, this is true not only for the Bible, it's true for the Vedas too. We got a ride to the airport by one devotee who's Indian. And her family were followers of Balabhacharya, which is a bhakti. But she said until that they read Prabhupada's books, they didn't understand what they were doing. So this is, the difference is that those of us who were raised as Christians or Jews or Muslims, once we understand our own tradition through Srila Prabhupada, we're changing. We changed the rituals and the culture that we had. Because it's very, very difficult, once you understand what Judaism, Islam, and Christianity are all about, it's very difficult to associate with other Christians, Jews, or Muslims and practice bhakti. It's possible. I have met people who do it. But it's very difficult. Whereas if you're Indian and you were raised, and not all Indians are raised as Vaishnavas, of course, some are raised as Mayavadis or Jains or Sikhs, or our Indian members come from a variety of backgrounds. But those who were raised as Vaishnavas and who had that tradition, when they learn from Srila Prabhupada what their own tradition means, they're able to keep the same rituals and the same culture. In sociological terms, we call that their cultural capital. They're able to keep their cultural and religious capital. It's the way you can think of it is, if I have a lot of dollars, when I come here I have to change them into pounds. I can't spend dollars in the store. I have to spend pounds. But if I go to a part of America, I can just spend dollars. So you can think of the Indians who are raised in Vaishnava families. Their currency works in the Hare Krishna movement. They don't have to convert it. The rest of us have to convert our currency. So they can keep their knowledge of all the stories of everybody and their knowledge of all the rituals and their knowledge of all the behavior. It just becomes rich. It just gets substance in it. It has meaning. It has potency. But the form is the same. They're just injecting it with potency. Whereas for us, we have to, for those of us who aren't from those backgrounds, we have to change the form. To some extent, that even happens with children born into ISKCON, no matter what their background is, that at a certain point of maturity, then they understand what they're doing. Little children are just imitating. Their understanding is not very deep. At a certain point, if they want to, if they have the right association, then they'll go, oh, that's why I'm doing this. That's what this means. That's how it makes sense. That's how everything fits together. Just like I was brought up Jewish, so we would, once a week, we would light candles, and we would say a blessing over the candles, and then it was always the woman. She would, put her hand over the candles and then touch it to her head. And if you say, what is this ritual? What are you doing? The answer is, I don't know. Or they would, especially twice a week on the Sabbath, Friday and Saturday, they would prepare special bread and they'd put it on this beautiful plate, usually silver, and cover it with this beautiful embroidered cloth. and then they'd hold the plate up in the air and remove the cloth, and while holding it up in the air, say some prayer. Then they'd bring it down and they'd break off a little piece of bread and give everybody a little piece of bread. What were they doing? Well, I know what they're doing, but they don't know what they're doing. They would do that with bread, with wine, and with spices. We had this beautiful sterling silver container with little filigree cutouts in it, filled with different aromatic spices. And you hold it up in the air and you say a prayer, and then you pass it around and everybody smells it. What are you doing? If you say, why are we doing this? What does it mean? They don't know. What does it mean? What are we doing? Or they take their scripture, which is part of the Bible. It's written on parchment and rolled up in a scroll on these two pole things. You know, like how you roll up a scroll? And on the top of the pole, they put a crown. Beautiful. With velvet, silk velvet, and jari embroidery, just like we have jari embroidery, exactly like that. And then around the scroll is silk velvet, and again jari embroidery. You know, jari is like gold covered thread, and like we have this embroidery that's raised. They like put a little piece of cotton in it and raised like that, exactly like that. They're dressing up their scripture like a deity, and the scripture is in an altar with doors. And when the doors open, everybody stands up. And then they take the dressed-up scripture in procession, and everybody follows it. And if, again, you say, what are you doing? What is the meaning of this ritual? They have no idea. And the men wear an undergarment with threads on it, and three times a day they wrap the threads around their fingers and they say a prayer. And so it's all there. It's not like it isn't there. But they don't know what they're doing. You know, they can't access it anymore. Anyway, we should be careful not to be proud. The same thing will eventually happen. 10,000 years isn't eternal. There will be an end, and it will happen to us too. So Prabhupada said, don't take your birth again and again in this Kali Yuga. Right now we're on the way up, at a certain point we'll go down. And the same thing will happen, guaranteed. And there will probably be little ones like that. Just like since Mahaprabhu came, there have been times when the essence of Vaishnavism was all but lost, like when Bhaktivinoda Thakur came. The people who were representing Vaishnavism were mostly degraded. And he had to reestablish it. So we can assume that that's going to keep happening in small ways, and at a certain point in a big way. Just like the Christians, they take this quote from Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father but through me. And they use it to beat you over the head with it. Right? Quotes as weapons. And I say to them, okay, if it's only through Jesus, why should I listen to you? You're not Jesus. I said, you're saying I have to understand Jesus through you. Why should I listen to a minister? He's not Jesus. I should just listen to Jesus. I said, if I can listen to you about Jesus, and if I can listen to your minister about Jesus, why can't I listen to my teacher about Jesus? Oh. Sometimes they don't get it, and they still try to beat you up. So we have quotes like that, too, that you can see some of the things in the Shastra that you can imagine thousands of years from now. Somebody taking out of context and distorting and using in a materialistic way. Now that will happen. In one letter where Prabhupada says that the gaps in the disciplic succession from the point of view of Lord Brahma and Krishna are not that long. But from the point of view of somebody on earth, they may be a long time. Anyway, we have a top system. Let's be a top person in the top system. Let's not just be proud that we're in the PhD program at Oxford. Let's be PhD students in the PhD program in Oxford. Let's not be nursery school students in the PhD program. Anything else? Yes?
When you were mentioning how Krishna... Every soul thinks Krishna's just giving his attention to them. And I was wondering, is that something we can understand a little bit through deity worship, in the sense that, like, you might have a Lord Jagannath deity in your house, and then to you, you know, that that's Krishna, and it's a personal kind of relationship. But then some of the other devotees have Lord Jagannath.
Oh, that's so lovely. Thank you. That's really lovely. Sometimes it's really sweet when we see how Krishna's reciprocating with other people in as nice of a way as he's reciprocating with ourselves. That's really nice. And everybody's thinking, this is my Krishna. Yeah. That's the perfection of aham mameti. I am mine. I am Krishna's and Krishna is mine. This is my Krishna. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you, Agarwal Srila Prabhupada.